1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 8 through 13 and wrap up that chapter. The title for this morning is Lasting Love. Lasting Love. Let me read the text for us. It says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Let's read verse 13 together. Ready? Read. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Awesome. So we have been going through this entire book, verse by verse. And now we get to Paul concluding this section on love. Now, it's not by any means the end of the love conversation. What he's doing is he's taking what he has said, especially in chapter 12 about love, and he's saying, you got to know this before you jump into 13 and 14. We're in 13, but before you go into 14, you got to have this basis of love. So you got to understand this before you can move forward as a people, before you can move forward as a church. This is the foundation of everything for the believer's life. It's love. If you're missing this, then you're missing the most important component of everything. It says you got to have it. You got to have love. Now, Paul, when he's addressing this church, way back in chapter 1, Paul actually talks about this church being blessed. He considers this to be a blessed church. In chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, listen, you are a gifted church. You are walking in the gifts of the Spirit. He says, you have this, and I'm encouraged by this. I'm so glad to see this. But after that opening statement, and I preached on that about 3 years ago, but after he makes this opening statement, after he gives us encouragement, he goes on and develops and finishes the rest of the letter. And he says, listen, although you are a church that is blessed and you're walking in these gifts and you are manifesting these things and it's awesome and it's amazing, you're also a group of people that are struggling with pride. He says, you're also very prideful. Because it was a group of people that felt like because they had these giftings that they had somehow reached the apex of spirituality and that it was only unique to them, that only the church at Corinth had reached this level of spirituality, and because they had these gifts, because they were operating in them, they felt like they had reached the totality of their spirituality. And we still see this in many ways today. We see this even in the church and amongst people who feel like they are deeper in their spirituality because they are more expressive, or they're deeper in their spirituality because of what they wear, or because of the way their sanctuary is designed, or because they can be more vocal and more loud. Listen, you can run around, shout, scream, and fall out, but if when you hit the floor, you get back up, you're still mean as a rattlesnake, something didn't work. And if that's the depth of your spirituality, then I don't want that. Don't want it. We still see it today. Spirituality is not established by what you do outwardly. It is established by what has taken place inwardly. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can do things that are expressive outwardly, but what has happened on the inside of you? That's what causes you to love your neighbor. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this Corinthian church, they felt that because they had these giftings and they were living in this fullness of it, that was the evidence of all they needed in their totality of spirituality. But see, Paul, he addresses the pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says this in a very sarcastic way. He says, already you have all you want. He says, you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. They were saying to one another that we've arrived at spiritual fullness. There's nothing else to be gained. We have these gifts. We're using these gifts. We've reached the mountaintop. And we have all we want. Paul goes, you don't get it. You don't get it. Since you can have these gifts and you can have all these abilities, but you are missing the fuel that drives the car down the road. He says, you don't have love. So you really don't have anything. So my first point, and it's in your notes as well, in verse 8 we see from temporary to eternal. That is the fill in the blank. From the temporary to the eternal. Let's look at verse 8. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The gifts of the Spirit are not signs of final perfection. They're not signs of final perfection. Paul was saying, listen, the thing that you're using to mark your arrival are actually things that are going to disappear one day. He says, listen, at some point, tongues will disappear. The ability to speak the word and preach it with boldness will disappear. The ability to understand all mysteries will disappear. The ability to express knowledge in all of this fullness will disappear. At some point, all of these gifts will cease. That is what Paul is saying. Now, let me break this down even further for the sake of understanding. Now, when he says they will pass away, there's two implications for you and for I. The first, passing away, is the reference to the day that you breathed your last breath. That passing away happens the day you die. At that point, spiritual gifts are of no use to you anymore. They're of no use to you anymore. When you get to heaven, you don't need to pray for anybody because you're in heaven. That is perfection. And please understand this too. Your loved ones who have died in Christ, they are not up in heaven praying for you because they're a little preoccupied right now. They are worshiping the face of Jesus, and actually there is one who is interceding, and it is Jesus. He's interceding for you and for I. Aunt Sally is not up there speaking in tongues. She doesn't need it anymore. The imperfect and the perfect. We see the perfect happens when she is in heaven worshiping her Savior. And Paul says, listen, at some point these things will cease. The other passing away refers to this world. 1 John 2:17 tells us that this world is passing away. And this world at one day when Christ returns will cease. So two passing aways. One is when we breathe our last breath. The other is when this world ceases to exist. And Paul is saying, listen, spiritual gifts, they are great. They're necessary. They are needed. But they are also temporal. But build your life on what is infinite and eternal. And that is love. Building your life on love. The next point in verses 9 through 10 is from the partial to the perfect. From the partial to the perfect. It says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Let me illustrate this a little bit better for you. So let's say I go to Tony. And Tony, you and I are currently in San Diego, California. And I'm trying to help you get to Athens. So I'm going to give you some gifts, all right? I'm going to give you a map. I'm going to give Tony some gas money. I'm going to give him a little GPS just in case he don't know how to read a map because, let's be honest, we put the maps away, right? We got the phone. So I'm going to give him some gifts. I'm going to give him a few things and say, hey, man, you're going to use these gifts to get home. Now, once he has used up the gifts, once he has used the map, once he has used the money, once he's used everything that he has needed to get home, he doesn't need it anymore. That's the same illustration that Paul is using. He says, listen, you use these while you are here, but at some point, you won't have a need of these things anymore, but you are focusing so much on these things and you're misrepresenting them because you're actually using them to tear your brother down. He says, love is what lifts us up. Let your gift be informed by your love for your Savior and by your love for your brother. He says, your focus has to be correct. It has to be on point. When heaven, which is perfect, comes, all that is imperfect will pass away. Now, looking at the partial versus the perfect, I want you to think for a second, and I want to make this very plain. Let's think about healing for a second, the gift of healing. Man, I believe it. I do. Let's look at Jesus. What does Jesus do when he exercises this gift of healing? We see Jesus, what does he do? He opens blinded eyes. He causes withered hands to be stretched out and straight. He causes the dumb to talk and the lame to walk. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. He called Lazarus forth out of the grave and brought him from death to life. But let me ask you this question. When you were coming into church this morning, when you were walking downtown, driving downtown, did you happen to see Lazarus walking around? Now, you probably saw some people that might look like Lazarus out there from the night before. But you didn't see him walking around. Jesus brought him back from the dead. But here's the reality. Lazarus had to die again. But he was brought from death to life. A spiritual gift was exercised in the gift of healing. But Lazarus still had to die. Spiritual gifts are confined to the realm of this world. Some body can be radically healed from cancer. And if someone is in that state, we're going to pray for their healing. And we're going to believe to that end. But listen, unless Christ returns within their lifetime, they still have an appointment with death. They will still die. They will still pass away. So what Paul is saying is, listen, the gifts are going to cease, but love never will. Love never will. Love is here, and it also bleeds into eternity because love has a name, and it's Jesus. And love exists. It never will cease. In verse 11, Paul paints this illustration from the child to the man. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. He said, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What an interesting illustration for Paul to paint here. It goes from talking about the gifts to talking about childhood and becoming a man. Now, I think what is being said here is this, that while in heaven we will experience perfection and be free from the implications of sin, he says, for us right now, what we don't do is we don't simply sit in baby mode. He said, we don't just simply sit here in immaturity, but it's about spiritual maturity. So the fact that the Corinthian believers needed to be told these things by Paul and written these things in the letter, it was a flashing indicator that they had a problem with spiritual maturity. They were baby in their understanding of things. Paul, he actually references this in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready for it. In chapter 14, where we're going to be soon, in verse 20, you find the same emphasis. He says, brothers, stop thinking like children. But they're doing these incredible things. They have these gifts. But he says, listen, stop thinking like children. And I think it's no wonder that he makes reference to a child, because ain't it the truth that our kids think they know more than they do? And he makes this reference to these Christians at Corinth and says, you guys are being like children. you're thinking you know a whole lot more than you actually do. Spencer came to me yesterday. He was like, Daddy, we're going to Disney World. I said, well, how much money you got? And he got mad at me because he thought Disney World was free, right? He thought you could just go to Mickey's house anytime you felt like it. But he doesn't know. And he thinks he knows more than he does. So Paul says this is a childlike mentality. He says, you think you know more than you do, but listen, you're actually still on Similac. He says, quit the baby talk. He says, we got to mature here. It's about spiritual maturity. In verse 12, we see from the mirror to face to face. He continues to paint this imagery here for us. He says, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, the then is when we are in the presence of God, when we are in perfection with Jesus, when we are in heaven. He says, right now, it's, you're looking through a dim mirror. You cannot see clearly, but at some point you will when you are face to face with Jesus. He says, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That lets me know that there's a whole lot that we still don't fully know, and we cannot know. There's so many mysteries to the gospel, and it can be very frustrating for you, especially if you're a very analytical thinker and you need to have the steps laid out and you need to know A, B, and C, and you're a type A personality. The gospel can be frustrating because there's a whole lot of things that are mysteries to the gospel, and God leaves it that way because if we knew all there was to know, then why would we need God? But he says there's a whole lot of mysteries to the gospel, and you see things dimly right now. You can't fully understand why things happen in the world, why things happen in your life, why struggles and things come your way. You're looking dimly right now, but there is hope for the future because when you are face to face with him, you will know fully even as you are known. And that is the final destination. But that is said in Scripture to encourage the believer. Say, listen, you keep living, you keep trusting, you keep believing, you remain in faith and hope and love. Because even while you're on this journey, guess what? You are fully known by God. Fully known. God knows everything about you. Everything. Your name gets brought up to the Father. Hey, God, you know Chuck? Yeah, I know Chuck. That's my guy. I created him. I formed him. I know every hair on his head. I know every thought that he has. I know every anxiety that he has. God, you know Ashley? Yeah, I know Ashley. It's my daughter. I love her. I know every fear. I know the excitement. I know everything. And every single one of you who are in Christ, he fully knows you. Fully knows you. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Fully known by God. The final point here in verse 13 is from faith and hope to love. From faith and hope to love. It says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, when he says that faith and hope abide, we've got to understand what he's referencing here and what he's talking about when he says faith. When he says hope. See, this faith is not simply saying, I believe in God. You can go ask a majority of people, hey, do you believe in God? And they're going to say yes. Does that constitute faith? No, it does not. To simply say you believe in God is no different than saying, I believe in anything else. But this faith here is that you have placed your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Not relying on anything else, not relying on the knowledge you have, on the spiritual giftings that you have, not relying on your church attendance, not relying on your giving, not relying on anything else. There was no other plea, but it is enough that Christ died for me. That is the faith that abides. And that is the faith that should mark the church. And he says hope. Again, this hope here is not a hoping and a wishing. This is rooted in Christ. This is not that you take an arrow and you shoot it aimlessly into the dark, hoping that it will land where you want it to land. No. But this is us taking that arrow and we aim it purposefully and intently, knowing that Christ is who he says that he is. This hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Nothing less. This is the hope that he says abide. But the question that I have is, why does he say that love is the greatest? And we see this triad of words throughout Scripture, this faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And he says that love is the greatest. How can he say that? Why would he say that? And it's actually quite simple. When we look at what is everlasting and what is always abounding, let's look at God. Let me ask you a question. Does God have faith? Does God require faith to exist? No, because he's God. Does God hope? Does he say my hope is pinned on this or on that? No, because he's God. He's self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining. Faith and hope are not things that define God. You will never see in Scripture that God says that I am hope or I am faith, but what he says is love. Does God identify himself as love? Yes, he does. This is why love is the greatest. This is why love remains. This is why love abounds. Because God is love. That is why it remains. The greatest thing for a church and for a life is not the manifestation of some spectacular gift that the world can see and say, oh, wow, that's awesome. That's incredible that you can do that. But the greatest thing that we can do, the greatest thing that we could display is that the world looks at us and they see the love of Jesus. And that is the great challenge for us. It's not that people come and say, wow, man, that guy can speak or that girl can sing or, man, she can really lead in this area or that area or man, they're super smart or they have this knowledge and all these things. That's not what we're going for. And the reason that you don't boast in those things is because anybody can reproduce that. Anybody can get up here and preach. Anybody can come and sing. Anybody can lead and be smart and have knowledge and wisdom. But you can't duplicate my authentic, unconditional, agape love. Because it's me directed to you. And I can't fake it. Because you'll know. You'll know if I'm honest and genuine or not. It's one of the most painful things for someone who doesn't have this love or display this love to try to fake it and conjure it up. It just really don't work. But this is a gift that God gives. So the real test is love. We can speak exceptionally, but if there is no sign of my life displaying the work of God, the Bible lets us know in the earlier part of chapter 13 that I'm just making noise. Could be a highly effective preacher or teacher, might have knowledge and faith, but if there's no evidence of God's presence there, then I am nothing. I can display this radical self-sacrifice, but if I'm devoid of the fragrance of his presence, as far as God's concerned, it doesn't mean a thing at all. So the Corinthians, they held up these gifts, they held up tongues, they held up prophecy, they held up knowledge, and they held those things up as means to an end. But Paul, he directs their attention to faith, to hope, and to love. So the heartbeat of our relationship with God is not in the gifts that we display, but in the fact that God knows us by name and that one day we shall fully know him as well. That's what I hang my hat on. That's what I put my trust in. It's the fact that I know God and the fact that he knows me. That's where the confidence comes from. It's having a relationship with Jesus. Now, as we finish this morning, we get to do this together. We get to have communion together. And I think it's very fitting for what we have been studying and for what we preached this morning. And I think about this love, and as you guys have heard over the past weeks that we've been preaching on this unconditional love, this agape love, I think about the relationship that Jesus had with his followers, with his disciples. I think about the relationship that Jesus wants with us. And it's all based on love. It's all based on this unconditional love. If it wasn't based on unconditional love, none of us would even be here. Because we sure don't qualify. Our goodness is as filthy rags. We come before him with stained hands. So how can I stand before a holy God as broken and as sinful as I am? Love had to intervene. Love had to make a way for me to get to him. And I think about Jesus as he has made the proclamation to his disciples that he was going to be delivered over into the hands of the Pharisees. He's going to be persecuted. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crucified. But he was going to raise again from the dead. And that is given to his disciples. And then the moment happens where he is delivered over, where he is gone through suffering, where he has been crucified, and he's been laid in the tomb. I read the account of Mary as she is going down to the tomb. Now, she knew that he had been crucified. She knew that he had been killed. But when she's going down to the tomb, and you find this even with the disciples, they kind of forgot the fact that he said he was going to raise again from the dead. And they find themselves huddled up in fear and in worry, depression, because their Savior's gone. But as Mary goes down to the tomb, she's going down there not because of some great faith. She's going down there not because of some great hope, going, hey, maybe I'll go down here and the tomb will be rolled away and he won't be here anymore. That's not why she's going. What is driving her down to the tomb is love. It's the fact that she loved her Lord. She loved her Savior. She was going down to the tomb when love had no advantage for her because Jesus was dead, crucified, in the grave. What can she get from him in that moment? Nothing. But it was her love that drove her down to the tomb to go and to weep. But as she goes down there, there's an angel sitting there. The stone has been rolled away. And the angel says, listen, he ain't here. But he has risen just like he said he would. But it was her love that got her there. Jesus, when he's having a discussion with Peter, he says, listen, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. He says, well, feed my sheep. And then he asks him again, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Then he asks him a third time, do you love me? And Peter in that moment realized what Jesus was getting at. Because the first times Peter was saying and responding, yes, I love you in a phileo type way. I love you in a brotherly type way. But when Jesus asked it a third time, Peter said, man, I get it now. You're asking me if I love you unconditionally. You're asking if I love you in an agape type way. And here's the byproduct of love. He said, if you love me, go do something. Feed my sheep. And it starts with love. If we can sit at the feet of Jesus and fall in love with him, he will give us the faith to believe. He'll give you the faith and the hope and the ability to get done what he's calling you to do. But it all starts with love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Are you willing to follow me when I'm not offering you this prosperity, when I'm not offering you a house or a car, I'm not offering a brand new job, I'm not offering you stuff. What I'm actually offering you is a cross. I'm offering you a cross to bear. Will you still follow me? Do you still love me? For Mary, she loved Jesus. Do you love him? Will you pursue and follow him when nobody else is? Will you continue to trust him when everything in life seems to be breaking loose, when everything is falling apart, when the marriage is struggling, when the kids are acting a fool, when the boss on the job is riding your tail? Will you continue to pursue and press into Jesus, saying that I'm going to trust you because I love you? Give me the faith to believe. Give me the hope to endure. But my love is what has driven me here. My love is what has caused me to be sustained in this walk and this journey with you throughout my life and throughout the years. Because trials have come and gone. People have come and gone. But your love has never failed. That's what still remains. And those of us that have pressed and endured with Christ, that have walked in this love with Jesus, encourage your brothers and sisters. Tell them this love is worth finding. This love is worth following. This love is worth submitting to. To faith, hope, and love abide. But love is the greatest. It's the greatest. It's lasting. And when we look at communion, what we look at is the greatest display of love the world has ever known. It's the fact that Christ came and he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died a death that we absolutely deserved. But in exchange for our brokenness, he gave us wholeness. He gave us himself. And in exchange, he says, I want all of you. Yep, every bit of you that's broken, that's jacked up, that's bruised, that's hurt, that's depressed, that struggles with anxiety, that struggles with all types of stuff. He says, yes, I want every bit of that. Because I paid the price for it. So in communion, as we get ready to dive into this morning, find your hope and your faith in Jesus, but realize that love is the synovial fluid that holds it all together. That is what causes us to move and to function the way that we should. It's the love of Christ. It's the love of God. And if we are the people of God, we should display the love of God. But communion is meant to make us stop and remember. Remember what was done. When we see the bread, it reminds us of the broken body. For us, when we see the juice, it reminds us of the blood that was shed for the remission of our sin. It is a reminder. So this morning, you get to partake in that, to just stop and to remember and to just say thank you. That's what you get to do. So I'm going to pray. And as you feel led, just come up and receive it. If you're not a believer this morning, I encourage you to stay where you are and just pray, just think, contemplate, surrender, trust Jesus. For the believer, this is here for you. No matter what has happened, no matter what you've done, if you are in Christ this morning, you're not disqualified from this table. Even if you feel the guilt and shame of things that have happened over the week, don't let that stop you. Don't run from Jesus because of your sin. Run to him, because that's what love does. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, I thank you for your people. Lord, I pray for them, God, as we have looked at your commands through Scripture as written by Paul, through the unction of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that we would take this. God, that we would be thankful for the giftings that you have given us, God. We thank you for spiritual giftings, Lord. But Lord, may we use those to edify each other and build up the kingdom. But let love be the thing that drives everything. Because one day we will breathe our last breath and the things that we've been gifted will cease. But the love endures forever. Love never ends. And so, Father, help us to be reminded of that this morning. As I continue to pray, if there's anybody here, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not surrendered to him, this is a greater day as any to do that, to turn to Jesus, surrender to Christ. And I would love to have that conversation with you. If that's you, I'll be outside whenever this service is done. Let's sit down and let's talk. So, Father, bless your people as they come now. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as you feel.